The reading today is from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, which can be found on page 1025 in the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. The birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much. Thank you, Valerie, very much. And good morning from me to you all. It's very good to see you. Now, if your household is anything like the Vicarage household, there may well be a sort of unspoken question in the air. And sooner or later, the question has to be addressed, and that is, when do you put the heating on? Are you like that? Because you don't want to put the heating on too early. You know, you want to save a bit of money and so on. I think we're doing that as a church as well. We're having that little unspoken question. Should the heating be on? Should it be off? Anyway, we'll keep monitoring it and see where we go. And the other thing you sometimes come across in life is one of those situations where an undeniable longing meets an immutable reality. Okay? So for me, one of those is I really want to keep up with the world news. And I want to keep abreast of current affairs. But the reality is I just don't have time to get a daily newspaper. It'd be a total waste of money. I didn't have time to read it. So I actually get, and this is going to be a bit of a commercial really, I get a little something called The Week. And some of you may have heard of it. Its subtitle is All You Need to Know About Everything That Matters. I can recommend it. It's brilliant. It gets delivered every Friday. I've normally read it in the bath after tennis on Friday evening, cover to cover. It's just fantastic. Anyway, they've got a little thing in there, just a little column that's called Boring But Important. And it'll be something like, this is what you need to know about pensions. Now, of course, pensions is boring, isn't it? But it's important because I tell you, you're probably not going to get one. And so that, do you see the combination? So my talk this morning is the Gospel of Luke, an overview. Boring, but important. And actually, although I have to acknowledge, Amy was absolutely brilliant at the front, wasn't it? You know, but I'm standing here and these are my clickables. I mean, come on. I feel more nervous than I, you know, after Amy's brilliant thing. I mean, you know, but there we go. We're going to go through it. And I really am channeling my inner geek this morning. And so, but the genius of using the title, you see, because I've used the word important, I don't have to apologize that it's boring. So this is an overview of Luke, as we will see. And something it's worth saying, if you're listening to this online later in the week, please do download the PowerPoint slides, which will be available from the website, because it'll make a lot more sense. So I'm going to start. I want to start with some simple questions. And one of the things I want to do, I'll touch on some things that will be known to lots of you. But actually, one of the joys of Christchurch, and actually churches across Bristol that we're connected with, is just the number of people who are arriving either without faith or trying to pick up faith that maybe they left somewhere along the way years ago. And it's just so exciting. And if that's you, you are so welcome here. It's just such a joy to have you. So gospel literally comes from the Greek word euangelion, or sometimes it's pronounced evangel. Can you see where we're going with this? And from that, we get two words, evangelical and evangelism. And I find even people who've been coming to church for ages get those two muddled up. So to be an evangelical is basically to hold the word of God as the primary source of revealed truth. And to believe that what it says is true, and therefore everything that we seek to be and do in church governance and private life and teaching and doctrine is shaped primarily by the written word of God. Evangelism is what you do with that when you're out in the world. And each of us needs to find our own rhythm. None of us get to get out clause. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to share our faith. That's evangelism. And that's what those two things. That's what a gospel is. It's a euangelion. Actually, the scholars tell us that the four gospels, there are only four. And the scholars tell us that they are a unique form of literature. They're not biography. They are gospel. They are just distinct. And scholars are quite willing to acknowledge that. And there are four of them, and they're written by these characters. And I know lots of you are familiar with this, but just let's stay with this. Let's pick up right from the level. So I've put little A's by Matthew and John because they were apostles. And interestingly, we know quite a bit about them because they feature in the callings that we'll be reading about in Luke's gospel, because that's what we're going to be teaching on. I've no idea, incidentally, how long it's going to take us to get through Luke's gospel. We're going to start with Christmas next week, you know, so we're getting in early. We're trying to catch up with Debenhams, let's be honest, you know. And so anyway, we're going to start. And we may arrive at Easter next Easter, which would be sort of neat, but we might not. We might not get to Easter before Easter. Anyway, there we go. So one of the things we'll learn, Luke tells us about the call, firstly, of John with his brother James and Peter and Andrew, and then a bit later in Luke 5, the calling of Matthew. And they get included in the 12, and we'll read about that as well. But Mark and Luke are a bit more mysterious. Luke is not an eyewitness. So Luke crops up somewhere as a companion of St. Paul. So Luke wrote two things in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, which we're studying. And then he wrote the Acts of the Apostles, which is like volume one of the early church history. Mark, we don't know a great deal about, but he possibly is the Mark who was a traveling companion with Paul, and he and they had a bit of a falling out, and Barnabas had to sort of encourage them back together. The scholars think in Mark's gospel, there's a little bit during when Jesus was arrested, where a young man runs away, leaving his robe, and runs off into the night naked. And a lot of scholars think that is Mark sort of inserting himself, as it were, into the story. Nobody knows. But Luke, we know, was a doctor, and that's just about all we know about him. We get that from Colossians chapter 4. Now, these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are their Gospels are collectively called synoptic. What does that mean, you say? Well, I'm glad you asked, because syn is a word that means together. So you might think of synergy or synchronicity or synonym. It means together, and optic means view. So the idea is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a common view. And if you were to read those three Gospels, one after the other, you'll see the similarities. John is utterly different. Quite different. So John, for example, has no parables. That's one of the main things. John selects his material differently, and I'll say a little bit more about why that might be. So this is a scholarly view, is that Matthew and Luke wrote their gospels based on Mark, which scholars believe was the first gospel to be written, plus possibly another source that is now lost, and it's called Q, because the German word for source begins with Q. And it was German scholars who did lots of this work. Still with me? So the idea is that Mark has primacy in terms of the chronology of the Gospels. Mark wrote first. Very likely that Mark based his Gospels on the direct memories of Peter, which is why it's all action. Immediately Jesus did. Then they rushed there. Then they did this. Blah, 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 just like Peter. And that's the sense you get from Mark. And then Matthew and Luke based theirs on this. So one of the things you might ask, and you'll have seen me do some of this stuff before if you've been a member of the church family for any length of time, can we trust the Gospels? Well, when it comes to ancient texts, ancient writings, scholars, and we're not talking about Christians here, we're just talking about scholars, academics, okay, generally, they have two criteria for how trustworthy ancient documents are. The first is, how near is what you're holding and reading, how close is it in time to the events it describes? So if you went home and decided to write out the talk that you heard me give this morning, A, you need to get out more. But if you did decide to do it, because it's so close to the event, that would be a big tick in the criteria, yep. And then if you decided, actually, it was so good this morning, I'm really hoping it, but, you know, if you decided that, so you printed off loads and copies and distributed them, that would fulfill the second criteria. Does that make sense? So these are the two criteria that academics apply to the veracity and trustworthiness of ancient texts. So let's have a look at a few. Anybody heard of Plato? He's a bit of a menace, but anyway, father of Greek philosophy. I always get flack when I criticize Plato, but that just shows how deep his influence has gone. Anyway, so he was operating in the middle of the first century before Jesus in Athens. Less than 10 copies of his writings survive. And the oldest is a copy made 1,400 years after that. Okay? Plato. But everybody accepts his writings. Trustworthy. Tacitus. Now, you may not have heard Tacitus. Basically, he's the guy from whom scholars get everything we know about Julius Caesar. Okay? Ides of March. T. Brutus and all that. A2 Brutus. That's the one. Hundred years after Jesus was born, just 8 surviving copies, and the oldest about 1,000 years later, okay? Who's heard of Homer? No, Sheena, not Simpson. Homer, the famous poet. He wrote the Iliad, famous book, 900 years before Jesus. Now, this is doing pretty good. 643 copies. Trouble is, the oldest copy is about 2,000 years after he wrote it. So although there's lots of copies, there's a big gap. And yet all of those are absolutely accepted by scholars. And why not? Well, okay, let's get to the winner now. Can anybody guess what the winner is? In terms of ancient text. I know the answer should be Jesus. Okay, smart Alec, that's good. Yeah, okay, curate well and truly trained. You can be on your way. But the winner is the New Testament. So scholars now accept it was written very, very soon within the events. So Jesus probably died, was risen about AD 35. And so the whole of the New Testament was completed within about 60 years of that. So that's massive. The oldest copies that we've got are within 30 to 50 years. So they're actual copies that exist in places like the Ashmolean and different museums around the place. And how many copies of the New Testament do you think they are? Just over 24,000. It's not bad, is it? But of course, the difference between the New Testament and Plato and Tacitus and Homer is none of those guys is asking you to give your life. And that's why the New Testament is so often challenged. But anyway, that's the deal. So when were the Gospels written? Now, the 30, 40, 50 years, maybe longer ago, the idea current was that the Gospels were written last, apart from maybe Revelation. And the theory was that the reason the Gospels were written was because the early church had expected Jesus to come back a bit sooner than he did. The eyewitnesses began to die off, and somebody thought, well, it'd be a good idea to get all this down in record. So we've got a written record of what Jesus said, what he did, da-da-da-da-da-da. That doesn't work for me. Now, okay, I'm not an academic, I'm not a scholar, so what do I know? But I've just got my own theory about it, is actually the Gospels were written much earlier than that. And thankfully, some scholars are beginning to agree with me. And that sounded very poncy, didn't it? But you know what I mean. It's... It's no harm getting there first sometimes. And so I reckon that maybe John was written later because there's a great deal of outworked theology in John. So John chapter 1, classic, we tend to read it at Christmas, you know, in the beginning was the Word. And I wish John was the opening of the New Testament, don't you? So the beginning of Genesis and the beginning of the New Testament were the same first words in the beginning. I'd love that. It's going to be one of my gripes when I get to meet... But anyway, there we go. That's just the way it is. But I reckon Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written earlier. And I think the clue is in the passage that Valerie read to us, and I've highlighted it. I too, this is Luke, decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So we've got no idea who Theophilus was, but I'll just let you in on a little secret. In the Jewish name, he's Greek. And the reality is that very, very early on, this whole thing about the Gospels being needed because the eyewitnesses and all of that, that would have been fine if the faith had been confined to Jerusalem and the area around about it. But the Gospel exploded across the known world. Within a generation, within a very short period of time, the vast majority of Christians were not Jews. And so I reckon people like Luke began to write their Gospels for the Greeks. And this is the evidence of it. So I reckon this was written fairly early on. And then Luke added Acts to it. So I want to put the Gospels in their biblical context. Nothing like a phrase like that to put a buzz in your morning, is there? But anyway, we'll give it a go. Give it a go. Stay with me. I'm so excited by this talk. It's terrible. I'm such a such a lost cause when it gets to the intricacies of the Bible. I actually couldn't sleep last night. So I got up at 3 and I spent another 2 hours doing more work on it. So I think it's a race to the bottom this morning. It's who falls asleep first, the preacher or the people. But anyway, let's keep going. The Gospels in their biblical context. So this is back in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. These are the 9 eras of the Old Testament, okay? I'm not interested in going through them. This isn't about the Old Testament. I'm interested in 2 particular things. The 9th era is literally called the silence. That's what scholars call it. So I'm not making this up. That's what they call it. Because from the end of Malachi to the opening of Matthew, there's 400 years of silence. We know that from the dating of Malachi. And I'm fascinated by the fact that there's another 400 years period of silence within the Old Testament between the patriarchs. Patriarchs, give me an A. A is for Abraham, yeah. I is for? The first J is for? Who was also an I, of course, Israel, but that gets a bit confusing. And the second J was? Joseph. So there you've got your 4 patriarchs. Down in Egypt they go. And then we know, because God prophesied this to Abraham, there'd be a 400-year gap before the people were brought out into the promised land. And I think that 400-year silence is significant in both places, because the same thing happens after each 400-year silence. The birth of a baby boy. In Exodus, it's Moses. And it's a miraculous delivery, because the Egyptians had ordered that all Hebrew baby boys be killed. With Jesus, it's a miraculous birth, as we'll see in Luke. And those baby boys grew up, one to be deliverer and the other to be savior. And their names tell us the story. We've been studying Moses, if you're here, over the summer, in the morning and the evening. And the name Moses means to draw out. And that effectively was a reference to when he was drawn out of the river in his baby basket by the daughter of Pharaoh, Moses. But Jesus means the Lord saves, deliverer, and so on. So scripture is a divine human partnership. It's partly what makes scripture so special. So unlike in Islam, where the idea is that the Quran literally came down physically and was received by Muhammad, so they, like the Christians, have an incredibly high view of scripture as God's revealed truth, but humanity had no part in it. A bit like the Book of Mormon in a more modern sect. But for us, scripture is a divine human partnership. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the author of scripture. Yes, the Holy Spirit inspires. Yes, the Holy Spirit ensures that what is written is what needs to be revealed and communicated. But actually, the Holy Spirit joins in partnership with the human authors. So the Holy Spirit and Luke are responsible for what we're going to be studying over the coming months. And that means that each author has a certain amount of leeway in the choice of material and arrangement. And this doesn't challenge the veracity or the trustworthiness of the accounts at all. So Jackie and I went to a sad event recently. It was the funeral of my predecessor as vicar of our previous parish. Died at the age of 89. And there were 2 talks given. The first was by a former head of Monkton Coombe Junior School, where Jeremy, my predecessor, had worked. And I was one of the guys, because I knew Jeremy well. I supplied him with quite a few stories about Jeremy. Jeremy was a very, very funny guy. And Chris didn't use all of my stories. Well, that's absolutely fine. He's doing the talk. It's his choice. And he chose the stories that fitted what he wanted to say about Jeremy. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean the stories that I'd given him that weren't used weren't true or weren't valid. It's just they didn't fit what that particular talk was going after. Does that make sense? And then a bit later, the Big Mac, as we call him, he's 89 as well. He knew Jeremy at university. He was the vicar of St. Aldate's. A while ago, David McInnes, some of you will have heard him speak. And he gave the talk, the sermon bit. And he told stories about Jeremy, totally different from the ones Chris had used. And he'd chosen his material to lead to an appeal to faith. Does that make sense? You see, so and the gospel writers, just the same. They arrange and choose their material. So Luke is a gospel of 2 halves. So, you know, why don't we all stand up? You just need a little bit of exercise. Stand up. Okay. So everybody on this side, please turn to face the back of the church, the gallery, please. Okay, and this side, stay where you are. Okay? Okay. So the back of the church represents heaven. The front, this is a bit crude, but the back of the church represents heaven, and the front of the church represents earth. So the people on my left who are still looking at me, while their backs turned giggling because it's such a funny thing to do. You represent the first half of Luke's gospel, the coming. So from chapter 1 right the way through to Luke 9:50, it's all about Jesus coming to earth. Okay? And then for those of you with your backs to me, you represent the going from verse 51 of chapter 9 onwards. It's all about Jesus' return to glory. Okay, please take your seats. Now, these little things may seem a bit, you know, noddy theology, and I understand that. But actually, as we go through it, one of the things I just want you to think, probably we're going to try to get through the coming before Christmas. We may not make it. But you will see how the material that Luke chooses illustrates the coming of Jesus from heaven to earth. In other words, it's about identity. It's about revelation of nature. It's about declaring who he is. So most of the healings, for example, and the miracles come in the first part because it's all about letting people know who Jesus was. And then the second half is the return to heaven. And the key points are Jesus being glorified in the coming at the transfiguration at the end of Luke 9. Okay, so the first half ends with the coming and with the transfiguration. So I think I'm losing a war over here. Do feel free to wander around, if that helps. And then the going finishes with Jesus being glorified through the ascension. Does that make sense? So the transfiguration and the ascension are the two closing movements of each part of Luke's gospel. So Luke is a gospel of two halves. And there are lots of themes in Luke, and we're going to look at these together. So things like the supernatural. So at the beginning, as we look at the birth narratives, you'll see this explosion of Holy Spirit activity. You'll see the angelic visitations, miraculous births, demonic deliverance, healings, miracles of nature, and so on. And then lots of other themes, birth and death to close. It's interesting, there are about 16 episodes that introduce Jesus in terms of his birth, 15 that close with the death. Then you've got conflict, calling, teaching, parables. And just a quick word, in Luke there are more parables than in any other gospel. There are 28. Matthew has 21, Mark has 8, and John has naught. And in Luke, 17 are unique, and the others are shared. So, Luke is saying, I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He's the only gospel writer who makes a claim like this. Theophilus presumably is a person of significance, maybe somebody who is either has the power to open the door to the gospel or to close it. But there's something of significance about Theophilus that means Luke is writing his gospel. It could, of course, just be one copy, and that's the copy that survived because it was given to this important man. We don't know. But the key thing is that Luke is saying, I've done my research. That clearly matters to the chap he's writing to. Really matters. And so Luke's saying, I've done my homework. I've done my research. And so I want to draw things towards a close this morning. Just looking at some story patterns in Luke 1 and 2. And I'm really so sorry if this doesn't get your blood racing as much as it does mine. I'm just sorry. It's just the way it is. But it's only today. We'll be into, you know, other stuff next week.
Let's get our blood racing.
Okay, thank you. Wonderful to know that I get Mrs. Vickers' blood racing. Somebody could be good enough to get that in writing at the end. That'd be fantastic. Oh, yeah, Val's got it. That's good. You got a note. In the presence of many witnesses, darling, that's fantastic. So story patterns in Luke 1 and 2. So if you get the Friday email, and I know not everybody will have been able to do this, not everybody gets the Friday email, but I suggested maybe that you read Luke 1 and 2 before this morning. Some of you will, some of you won't. If you do have a look at this later, it might be an idea just for you to read those two. But the way that Luke arranged, I just think this is absolutely fantastic. And you can easily find this out yourself just by looking at it. But so there are 10 stories in Luke chapters 1 and 2. And again, some of you will be familiar with this, even if it's just from Christmas. You know, it starts with Zechariah and the angel comes and he's promised a son and it's impossible and he doesn't believe and he gets struck deaf and dumb. You know that. And then an angel comes to Mary. Mary nips off to Elizabeth, her cousin. She sings the Magnificat, and loads of people set it to glorious church music. You know, that happened a bit later. The birth and naming of John, and so on. So some of you will be familiar with this. This is basically the Christmas story, as told by Luke. But one of the fascinating things is, these 10 stories begin with a single story, and they close with a single story. And we'll see that they both have the same themes. Then there's 4 pairs of stories in between the two that begin and end. So it's interesting, 5 of them come before the birth of Jesus. 5 of them come after the birth of Jesus. And I don't believe any of this is by chance. This is Luke's careful preparation. He knows what he's doing. And as we'll see, these two have great similarities. But then you get stories 6 and 7 have really interesting similarities with stories 4 and 5. And then, as if it couldn't get any better, stories 8 and 9 have contrasts with stories 2 and 3. Would you like to see what they are? Yes, you cry. So, this is the 1st and the 10th story. So the whole of Luke 1 and 2 begins with Zechariah in the temple and ends with the boy Jesus in the temple. So just 3 things to notice. The first is an old man in the temple. And the second is a young boy in the temple. There's a question as we read the story of Zechariah. Miraculous parenthood? Because he and his wife are too old to have a child. The question when the young boy Jesus is in the temple at the age of 12 is supernatural parentage, because he claims to be in his father's house. The story concludes with Zechariah's disbelief in the temple and Mary and Joseph's bewilderment. So do you see the parallels that Luke is drawing for us? Okay, so stories 4 and 5 and stories 6 and 7, the birth of John and Zechariah's prophecy, the birth of Jesus and the angel's visit to the shepherds. And just 2 things there. You see in the birth of John, family tradition deliberately broken. You will name him John. But there's nobody in your family called John. Elizabeth, the menfolk, no doubt said. They should have been on a press red conference, I think, those men, because they wouldn't accept that Elizabeth knew what she was talking about. So then Zechariah say, no, his name's John. So family tradition is broken. And then he's named and circumcised with Jesus. Family tradition is carefully maintained at the birth. And that's why for both Matthew and Luke, what we probably find really boring, the genealogies, are so important to emphasize that things are being done according to tradition. And Jesus is named and circumcised. And then just compare stories 2 and 3, where the angel visits Mary, and then Mary visits Elizabeth, and stories 8 and 9, when in the temple, Simeon and Anna. And again, just 3 things. In the first stories 2 and 3, Mary's joy at the incarnation. Let it be to me according to your word. But then it ends with the prediction, the sword will pierce your soul. So we have encapsulated birth, joy, death, and suffering and sorrow. So in the one thing, Mary's rejoicing at how blessed God. Read the Magnificat. We'll do it over the next few weeks. You know, the Lord has shown me such favor. But then Simeon looks ahead and sees that she'll be standing at the cross watching her son die. The words of Gabriel and Elizabeth contrast with the words of Simeon and Anna. And there's the whole thing about the timing of Mary's visit to Elizabeth and the timing of her visit to the temple. We looked a little while ago at the 400-year silence between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses. And the birth of Moses is recorded in the opening chapter of Exodus. And in Exodus 2, we read this. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is my own retelling of the opening verses of Luke 1, and just going a little bit further. Among the many records of the extraordinary things that have happened in our days, reported by the original eyewitnesses, mine is the result of painstaking research to ensure that what I write is accurate and faithful. So this is for you, my dear Theophilus, to reassure you that what you have been told really happened. In the days when Herod was the Roman Empire's puppet king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He and his wife Elizabeth were godly people and lived out the Jewish law faithfully. The only thing missing from their lives was a child, and at their age they knew all hope of being parents had gone. The priests drew lots to see who would burn incense in the temple, and one day, a day like any other, Zechariah was chosen for this duty. People were gathered outside as usual praying. Without warning, an angel appeared in the temple. Zechariah nearly jumped out of his skin with fright, but the angel said, "It's all right, Zechariah, there's nothing to fear. God has heard your prayers. Elizabeth will have a baby boy. Name him John." So if this morning has seemed, as it surely has been, very heady and information, study it again if it interests you and you find it useful. I just want to end that all the way through the scriptures, we're being pointed to a God who writes great hymns. That's not... That wasn't my last slide. Sorry, Keith, can we... There we go. I'm a terror for losing the element of surprise, aren't I? But there we go. However heady, and whether you like the sort of detail of how Luke arranges stuff, all the way through Scripture, our attention is being pointed to a God who sees, a God who hears, and a God who cares. A God who sees and hears and cares about an entire race of people whose groaning went up before him. A God who is able, as well as looking after an entire race, to cast his eye on an elderly couple who'll never feature in any history books other than the Bible, utterly irrelevant in terms of posterity, an old man called Zechariah and his old wife called Elizabeth. The sort of people who all too often are just invisible, but not to God. Who feel unheard, but not to God. Who feel uncared for, but not as far as God is concerned. So I just want to end today with pointing you to this God, whether you know him already or whether you are beginning your journey towards him. But if you're here, and for whatever reason you feel invisible, that God couldn't possibly see you, or that it seems that God doesn't hear you when you pray, or that God doesn't care, in all the cleverness of Luke's gospel, in all the ancient history of the Jews, the message is that we have a God who sees, who hears, and who cares. So will you stand with me as we respond to what we've heard, and particularly to this closing truth. Can we leave that slide back on just for a minute, Keith, just so that people have got that in front of them? My words have been many, so let's just have a time of stillness. And you can allow the gentle voice of the Holy Spirit to begin to speak to you. None of this may apply to you, but you may know somebody who's sitting in precisely that place, feeling unseen, unheard, uncared for. And maybe the message out of this talk this morning is going to be that God will ask you to be his hands in reaching towards a person like that. But if you do feel unseen, unheard, uncared for, then God's big enough for you to tell him that. And I invite you to do so in the stillness. Then I'll pray. Robin and the band will pick up, and Neil and Emily will bring us into land. God of the cosmos, God of the ages. You are so vast and majestic and awesome and almighty. And yet you see us. You hear us. And you care for us. Lord, we acknowledge that there are times when we simply do not feel that and struggle to believe it. And I pray especially for anybody here this morning who's in that place. I pray, Heavenly Father, by the working of your Spirit, that this will be the moment when you remind them that you see them. Remind them that you hear them. Remind them that you care for them. Flood this place with your Spirit's presence, that we may know the truth of your living word and be drawn closer to Jesus, the guardian and savior of our souls. In his name, for his kingdom, and to his glory, we ask it.